We'll turn once again to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and particularly the words of verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your words. This week, as I referenced earlier, the MacArthur family, who are members of our Trinity congregation and just outside of Belfast, were in the Supreme Court. For this case to be looked at, where they refused to bake a cake that had propaganda on it, that had on it a message that we as Christians cannot agree with, a message which supported homosexual marriage, which goes against the very creation and institution of God, that marriage is between a man and a woman for life until death do them part. And because the MacArthur family refused to bake that cake, they have been sued, they have been fined, and they have been dragged through a terrible time of ridicule where their names have gone through the mud. They lost their case at the court. They lost at the Court of Appeals, and now it's before the Supreme Court. And it's a clear case that can be seen even by people on the opposite side of us, even by LGBT opponents, as a case of compelled speech. No one should be compelled to speak against what is true and against their consciences. And that's something that we at this time must uphold in prayer. Also, earlier this year, you maybe saw it, it did make British news. The Bars family from Canada, who are also RPs over there, they successfully sued the Children's Aid Society, which is an adoption and fostering organization. You maybe saw it that they had two foster children, and the state removed these children from their care because they refused to lie to their children that the Easter Bunny exists. They refused to say that. They said it went against their faith, against their beliefs. They did not want to lie to the children. They were happy to use the time around Easter, maybe buying a present for them or doing something nice so that the children would have a good experience, but they would not lie to these children. And this organization threatened them quite severely, said that they would take away the children from them unless they recanted. In the end, that's what they did. They removed the children from the care of loving foster parents. Now, thankfully, the Lord overturned that, and this organization was seen to be heavy-handed in that matter. But what do we see in these two cases? We see that there is this compelled speech. We see that these modern Western societies who boast in toleration want a certain type of toleration, and it's not one that includes the true claims of Christianity. There is little toleration for us. There's toleration for Muslims. We've seen that in our own time, where people here from our island have gone and donated to the mosque that's being built because they've bought into this secular, humanistic idea of toleration. That's wrong. And yet, they've blindly done that. So there's toleration for false religions, but there's very little toleration and very little grace towards Christians. Yes, we have had the upper hand through the years. Yes, our nation was a Christian nation. And yes, there were certain privileges that went along with that. But even still, there's very little toleration for the truth. And that fits in here, as we see in this passage, in Acts chapters 3 and 4. You'll remember the story of chapter 3, where this man, who's 40 years old, has been lame from his mother's womb. And he's been carried daily before the temple gate, where he sits and begs, pleading for money to meet his daily needs. And as Peter and John go to the temple, they fix their eyes on him and they speak to him, and he thinks that they will give him money. Silver and gold we don't have, they said, but what we do have is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And power comes into this man. He walks and he leaps and he praises God. He has been made whole, as the passage describes it. And there's such amazement that a great crowd gathers around, because they've all seen this man who was lame for so many years. They've all seen him sitting in that same spot begging for alms. And now he can walk, and more than that, he can leap. Perhaps before he felt there wasn't much to praise God for, and now he praises God. And so while this crowd gathers, Peter and John take the opportunity to preach. It's particularly Peter here who proclaims salvation through Jesus Christ. You'll remember that Jesus has really only just risen from the dead and ascended up into glory. And so Peter preaches that. But in chapter 4 that we read, the Sanhedrin find that unacceptable. Remember, they are the ones that have crucified Jesus, and they do not want his name being preached. They put Peter and John into custody overnight. And the next day they threaten them with violence. They threaten them not to speak any longer in the name of Jesus. And if you look at verse 17, you see really that they feared the name of Jesus. But this is them speaking amongst themselves. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. There was no name that they hated as much as the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This was the man who was despised and rejected by men. As Peter himself says, this is the stone which was rejected by you, builders. Speaking to the very people who rejected Christ. Now, why did they fear the name of Jesus? Well, it's because of the power of that name. Look at verses 9 and 10, and you see that Peter is explaining how this 40-year-old lame man has been made well. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. By the name of this man, Jesus, the man that you hate and have rejected, he has the power in his name to heal. Jesus was not dead. Jesus was risen. They did not dispute in the days of Christ's life on earth that he had the power to make people well. He healed many who were born lame. They saw that. They couldn't dispute that. They knew that the people knew that. Those were facts. But that Jesus, from beyond the grave, could heal, that was something they could not accept. Because that was proof that Jesus was alive and ascended to the right hand of God. Look at verse 12. And you'll see something more about this name of Christ, which is powerful. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is not just that Jesus' name is powerful to make us physically well. It's powerful to heal us spiritually. It grants to us salvation if we call upon his name. But notice that that verse tells us it's an exclusive claim. There is no other name. There has not been any other name given. There is no other opportunity of salvation. Only in this one name. In other words, the point for the Sanhedrin, for these Jews, is that there is no salvation for you in your system. It's a hypocritical system, as we've been seeing through the Sermon on the Mount. You're believing something that's not true. You're distorting what the law of God really taught. And there is no salvation in Moses. by law keeping. There is only salvation in the name of Christ. And it's this that makes Christianity so noxious, even in our world today. You think about Islam. Why can that be accepted in our culture? Well, it's because it's just the same as any other false religion. It's built upon a system of merit, where your good outweighs your bad, and you earn for yourself whatever eternal life is. It's only Christianity which is built and founded upon grace, upon the Lord's love and grace to us. And all these other religions, while atheists and humanists don't agree with them per se, they're happy for them to go on ahead because they make people good. They make people kind. It gives people something to think about and something to care about. But Christianity, well, it's too exclusive. It proclaims that there's no other way of salvation. It proclaims the severity of the punishment that comes from breaking God's law. It declares what sin is and that we need grace. And so to our humanistic society, that is unacceptable because it judges them in their sins. And so here in Acts chapter 4, we see really what happened then is no different than what happens now. There is no toleration for Christianity. Verse 21 shows us that they were threatened and they were let go because they found no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. There are first threats and then there is punishment. We should be thankful to God that we don't live in many countries in the world where Christianity is punishable by the full force of the law. We may get to that stage in our land, especially as we see this Asher's case where the law is being used against Christians to punish them. But at the moment, we are more in that stage where we are being threatened rather than punished. You see, those who dislike Christianity and hate Christ see that quite clearly, exactly as the Sanhedrin here. There is no way they can punish us, but they can make threats. They can ridicule us, they can belittle us before others, and they can seek to silence us. And why would they want to silence us? Because if they do that, they silence the name of Christ being spoken. That's what they hate most of all, the proclamation of the exclusive salvation in the name of Christ. Why are the MacArthurs being targeted? Because people want Christianity to be weakened and to be silenced. And yet, friends, it's our duty, as Peter and John see here, to speak out about Christ. We are not to be silent. Yes, we may speak out and we may be mocked by neighbours and colleagues, but it's still our duty to speak out. It's still our duty to give a reason for the hope that is within us. There may come the day when we may be arrested for what we say about Christ. There have been street preachers in our own land arrested for preaching the gospel. It's not that long ago, historically, from the time of the Covenanters in the late 1600s, where people were arrested for carrying Bibles in our land. And of course, at that stage, we were a developed nation, as it were. We did have much to be thankful for compared to other nations in the world. And yet these same things happened. There was persecution. The Lord, while he has been gracious to us, he doesn't say that these things won't happen. In fact, he promises us in the Word of God that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. And that's a frightening thought, as I'm sure you'll agree. Well, here in our passage, when they are threatened, what do they do? Well, at verse 23, you see that they go to their own people. They go to their own companions. to report what has happened. Peter and John go into the fellowship of the church. And I hope that's what you do if you face persecution, if you're ridiculed by people. Come close to your brothers and sisters in Christ. For there's a benefit to us in that. There's a comfort to us in that. But really, there are two opposite extremes that we're to avoid. The first one is the idea of retreating in, to come in behind the castle walls and to hide with our own companions. We face persecution out there. We face ridicule out there. We're laughed at because we speak up on behalf of Christ. Well, don't give in to the temptation of just drawing in, circling the wagons and spending only time here amongst ourselves. And we have that temptation to hide away from the world, to build up the castle walls so high that we won't face their attacks anymore. Well, that's a wrong approach, and it's not the one that we see here. The second temptation is really the opposite extreme, and that's one which happens all the time. It's where there are compromises made. Instead of retreating from the world and building up the walls, it's compromise. Become like these people. Become tolerant according to their definition. It's essentially become liberal in the Christian faith. Compromise on doctrine. Compromise on morality. Be as they are. It's worldliness. And we know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So these are two wrong extremes. Retreating into ourselves and then becoming like the world. But rather, what Peter and John do is they come together with the saints for their encouragement. But then they pray. Verse 24. When they had heard, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, they pray. That's where they go first, to the Lord God himself. And they acknowledge him, as verse 24 says at the end, that he is the creator. He's made heaven, he's made the earth, he's made the seas and everything in them. Everything belongs to him. They acknowledge, secondly, that he's sovereign. They do that through Psalm 2 there. Yes, there are nations raging. Yes, people are plotting evil against the Lord and against his Christ. Yes, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, verse 27, are all examples of that, plotting vain things. But look at verse 28. All this commotion was God's sovereign plan, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. See, we see two sides of the coin. Yes, these people are wicked. Herod and Pontius Pilate were wicked for crucifying Christ. Yes, those who are persecuting us by ridiculing Christianity are wicked. But yet at the same time, the Lord is sovereign over it. For he has determined that these things are to be so. He has planned them out from before the foundation of the world. He is using his hand to direct these things. As we sang about earlier, about Joseph being led off in iron fetters to Egypt. Man meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The Lord is sovereign over all these things. But that's not where the prayer stops. And it takes us to that verse I highlighted earlier. Verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. It's boldness that they're after. It's not retreating into the church to hide. It's coming together to pray that they would have the boldness to go back out into this hostile environment. For this, they need the Lord's help. Now, I don't know about you. I think we can naturally be quite reticent when it comes to evangelism. We can be hesitant because we don't think we know enough. We don't think we're brave enough. We don't think we're strong enough. We don't think we'll have all the answers. Or perhaps just we're ashamed of a portion of our faith. We're hesitant, and it's scary to do it. And yet what we need most of all is the Lord's help. We need this boldness that we would speak the word. And if we find it terrifying now to speak the name of Christ before men, it will be all the more terrifying when we face greater persecution and greater threats from this world around us. We're to pray for boldness. First, you're to pray for your ministers' boldness. Well, I don't find it easy to speak about the faith either, just as I'm sure many of you don't. And yet we are to pray that ministers will be bold to proclaim the word. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19 tells us this. Paul asks this church that he'd been with for 3 whole years to pray for him, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. And not many are called to preach the gospel. And yet, Paul says, pray for boldness for such that are. Pray for people like me that I would have utterance to speak boldly. I was in February when I was down in Glasgow preaching the week after the communion. I preached from Genesis 19 on Sodom and Gomorrah and that whole issue of homosexuality. And someone afterwards asked me, is it difficult to preach on that topic in the climate that we're in? Where you're maybe concerned that if you say something, it can be taken out of context and people can complain and it maybe can go somewhere, even as the MacArthurs had it go for them. Well, I think these things are becoming increasingly difficult to speak out in terms of truth. There's a fear, is there not, when you have sermon audio where everything's recorded and the whole world can hear exactly what is being said. There's plenty of evidence of things that have been said that would not be to everyone's tastes. And yet, there is to be boldness to preach what must be said. We should not have ministers that shrink back from declaring the will of God. And that includes speaking out against the evils of this crooked and perverse generation. So pray for boldness for me as your minister and for other ministers of the gospel. But yet the main point of Acts chapter 4 in this prayer is not simply to pray for ministers that they would have boldness, but it's for the collective congregation. And look at verse 24. So when they heard that was the report, they raised their voice to God with one accord. This is the congregation which is gathered in Jerusalem. When they heard that Peter and John, two of their ministers, had suffered threats from these wicked men, they were driven to corporate prayer. And they cried out with one accord. Now, that doesn't mean, I think in the Greek it's, I can't remember exactly, one voice. It's not that they all spoke at the same time. No, it's there's one prayer here. And yet everyone agrees to it. Everyone assents to it. When we close our prayers with the word amen, it's to signify our agreement with it. And so as men lead you in prayer, as you agree with what they say, you are to be, in your mind at least, agreeing, amen. What they have prayed for as they lead you, the congregation, you're agreeing that that is indeed our prayer. It's with one accord that we're to pray. You're never to think of a worship service where I, as your minister, lead in prayer. It's a performance. And we're all praying together with one accord. As I pray, you're to pray. One audibly on behalf of the people, but yet all together agreeing with the prayer. And that's what we see here. The people in the congregation are agreeing. They are assenting to this prayer, including the prayer for boldness. It's not just Peter and John who need boldness. It's them as the common people, them as the church members, them as they go about their daily work in Jerusalem. They need boldness. And look at how verse 29 says, "Now, Lord, look on their threats." It's all too easy for us when we're threatened to be consumed by the threat itself. It looms in our mind large. It causes many anxious thoughts as we consider what might happen to us, or as we mull over what has been said to offend us. Yes, the threats are difficult. But here, the congregation invites God to look at the threats. They're not going to dwell on them any longer. They say to God, "You look at these threats and you deal with them. They're in your hands." It's the idea of submitting to the Lord's will, handing them over. Yes, the nations are raging. We know that. Yes, they raged against Christ, your anointed. And now they've threatened us. It's in your hands. But now grant us boldness that we can go and preach and speak the gospel, that we might speak your word without fear, without hiding it, without being ashamed of it, without covering portions of it that may offend in particular situations. Notice, just in conclusion, there are three things they could have prayed for, and it's only the last one that they do pray for. They could legitimately have prayed for strength to bear this trial. That's a legitimate thing to pray. I'm sure you've prayed that yourself in a trial, that the Lord would grant you strength to uphold you in the midst of the trial. It's a good prayer, but it's not what they pray. The second thing legitimately they could have prayed for would have been grace to be faithful in the trial, that they wouldn't compromise. It's a good thing to pray, and I hope that you do it. But that's not what they pray. They pray for boldness to speak the word. It goes further than those three things. Those other two things, sorry. Strength to bear it is one thing. Grace to be faithful is another. But then, the boldness to go out and speak the word of God. Well, that goes a step further than those other two. And so we see that this prayer, which comes from the start of the Christian church in here in Acts, is actually a pattern for our praying today in the world that we live in. I give you two examples, the Asher's case and the Bar's case. You may say, well, those are once in a million shots that they might happen. Those are things that we hear about through the Christian Institute that will never happen to me. And yet, let's not be naive. In the world that we live in, we will face threats of one kind or another, and we need boldness in order to speak. May the Lord grant it to us. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, we confess how unworthy we are to be servants of the living and true God. Oh, how much sin remains in us. How many foolish mistakes we make as we transgress your law. And Lord, we confess that we are not good witnesses for you, because the light that should shine is dulled by our sin. And yet, Lord God, we're thankful that you have called us to be witnesses, even to this world that you've put us in. We know that we will face threats, and we know that persecution shall come. And so, gracious God, we ask that we would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that the world hates us because it hated him first. We pray that you would grant to us boldness, that we would be able to continue to speak the word of God. We ask that as a congregation, we would never compromise the faith, that we would not forget to reach out to those that are lost, but that we would have that openness, that unhinderedness to speak freely of what Christ has done. O Lord, this world is ashamed of the name of Christ. But we pray that we would never be ashamed of that powerful name. For indeed it is true what was said, that there has been no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. And so, Lord God, let us speak freely of our gracious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And encourage us to do it, we pray. And build up your church for your name's sake. Take all glory. for yourself. With the psalmist we pray, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude our worship by singing from Psalm 2, this psalm that was quoted there in the prayer. Psalm 2. We'll sing verses 1 to 6. He includes this portion and then goes on to say of the Lord and his sovereignty. He sits in heaven and he laughs. He scorns all those who rise up against the Lord and against his anointed. It's an encouraging thought for us when we do face threats to know that there is a greater one on his throne and he cannot be taken off his throne. And that's why verse 10, which we'll sing as well, "Now therefore, kings, be wise, be taught, ye judges of the earth, serve God in fear, and see that ye join trembling with your mirth. Kiss ye the Son, lest in his ire ye perish from the way. If once his wrath begin to burn, blessed all that on him stay." So we'll sing verses 1 to 6, and then 10 to the end, and stand to sing praise to God.
I rejoice in heaven and in things like
the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.